Hello again. It's been a long time. A couple things have changed since the last time I saw most of you. I'm bigger, okay, and I have gray hair, okay. Taller? No, I'm not taller. My family will be with us next week. They're over at the assembly today. I have been working, I don't know, for some time now, on the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll give you some of that. Let me just give you a little bit of a background of what's happening with my family and I guess since last we were here. 1998, I believe it was. 1998 for most of us, in seeing you again. Since then, I've gone back to school. I've received a degree. I've been teaching since 2005 until just this summer up at Emmaus for about 7 years. And currently are in transition because my family and I are moving on December 19th to Australia. So I'm moving to Sydney, Australia, where I received a teaching post, lecturer of church history and systematics, which is what I do. Agreed to a 5-year contract with the people that are there. It's just an anomaly that the school that I'm going to is named Emmaus Bible College. Absolutely no affiliation whatsoever with Emmaus that's in Dubuque. Started from different means and everything, just going to a college that has the same name. We're looking forward to it, leaving on the 19th, be back once a year. I appreciated Stan giving me the invite to come here and being with you all again. It's refreshing to see here. So many memories I have just walking up those stairs. I had to park in the back there. All the parking spots were filled up here. I parked in the back, walking up those stairs. That's 10 years of my life. In ministry, at Victory, and somewhere or another. I can't help but think that it has formed me in who I am today. The experience that I had, I left Emmaus Bible College in Dubuque when I was in my junior year and came here to teach sixth grade. And from there, the Lord just, I didn't know what I was going to do. I thought I was going to be an electrical engineer, of all things. Okay, that would have been a terrible move for me to get involved in electrical engineering. But Lord moved me into teaching, and I've been doing that ever since. So happy, happy, happy am I that the Lord moved me that way. I do medieval church history. That's what my doctorate's in, is medieval church history. Most Protestant Christians know an awful lot about the church history going from the Reformation to today. Very few of them know what happened in the Middle Ages because they label that as Catholic and they don't want anything to do with it. But there's a period in which God had determined how he was going to establish his church, what he was going to do, and the preservation of scriptures happened during the Middle Ages. And then we get to the Protestant Reformation and we come to today. So that's what I study. You can ask me more questions after this is done when we're doing it. I want to get into the meat of what I want to talk about today and what I want to talk about next week. I've been doing an awful lot of work recently on the Sermon on the Mount. It's, you know, can you pick a favorite in Scripture of what it is? I love the Sermon on the Mount. I think the reason why I like it so much is because, in my mind, this is one, if not the only sermon that Jesus gives that is specifically, in my mind, given to disciples. Now, there are a number of sermons. I think if I were to ask you what the sermons of Jesus were in the Gospels, you could probably list them off for me. The Sermon on the Mount has come down in history as one of the most popular, if not the most popular, sermon that Jesus gave. If you were to just walk outside on the Music Road or go out to Telegraph and you were to ask someone, name me a sermon of Jesus, and even an unsaved person, most likely, if they had any kind of understanding or knowledge of the Bible at all, an unsaved person might even come up with this particular sermon. It's one of those things that for some 2,000 years has been and still is one of the most popular things that Jesus taught. Here's what John Stott says. John Stott says this about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood and certainly it is the least obeyed. That's an indictment on the church. That's an indictment upon you and I. I don't know if you're in the same boat as I am when you read through Scripture. There are times when life just gets you down. There are times when you just go through your week and you go through the routine of your week. You've got this job, you've got your kids, you've got your family, you've got health concerns, you've got all these things that are on your plate. And when it comes to just reading Scripture, it's almost routine. It's almost routine. It's almost in a sense that when we come to Scripture, we're not expecting God to do something with our lives through the reading of that Scripture. It's almost, God says to read it, I'm going to read it. By golly, I don't want to read it, but I'm going to read it anyway, and I've done my job. The Sermon on the Mount is something that Jesus gives specifically to his disciples, and he has this expectation in mind that what he says to his disciples, he expects them to do it. You can't have real change in your life. You can't have real vigor. You can't have real life, real spiritual growth and understanding if you're not in Scripture and if you're not obeying what Scripture is. I agree with John Stott. But I would agree with it in this sense too, and take it one step further. It's not just with the Sermon on the Mount that the church, that you and I have our problem. He said it's the least obeyed with it. It's hard for us to obey anything in some sense that is being shared about Scripture because it takes a heart attitude. It takes a mind adjustment for us. When we look at Scripture, when we understand what Scripture says, it takes a mind adjustment, it takes a heart adjustment, it takes a spirit adjustment that says, I am actually going to do what is said here. And I'm not just going to read it and feel that I've done my obligation. I'm going to do something. I'm going to obey it. And of all the things that Jesus teaches, and there's a lot that he teaches, and I'm not trying to say that I'm undermining in any way anything else that Jesus teaches, but this particular sermon meant something to Jesus. And I believe it has a lot to do with the audience that's there. Before we actually get into it, though, I'm going to handle today Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 16. And I believe, although I'm going to change my mind, that's just the kind of person that I am. You guys probably don't remember this, but I'm wishy-washy. I change my mind every so often. I think I'm going to do Matthew chapter 6 next Sunday. I might do Matthew chapter 7. I'm not sure. It just depends on how I feel as I'm going through the week. And I say, yeah, I think this is what I should do in here. So either 6 or 7 we'll handle next Sunday. We're going to handle the beginning of the sermon this Sunday. But some preliminary thoughts, some ideas, some things to kind of set the stage of the sermon. And listen, I know you guys know the sermon. I know you do. And I know you've had messages that you've had on the sermon. Let me encourage you to do something before next week, though. And if you would, since I teach, okay, and since I teach on the, I'm going to give you guys a homework assignment. All right? And I'm not going to set an attendance record by next week or a checklist. I'm not going to give you, you know, A's or B's or F's on this, although I could, okay? And don't tempt me. All right? But if I do something like this, I want you to read the sermon. Read the sermon this next week. You know how long it'll take you? It depends on your reading level. It takes me about a half an hour. Of course, that's just going through and stopping and going back and saying, I don't really understand it. It could take you 15 minutes to a half an hour to read the sermon. But the sermon took a lot longer. Think about this for a moment. The sermon took a lot longer to give. There's more that Jesus had to say than what we have recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and Luke chapter 6. There's more that Jesus said, and we don't have it recorded. If you read through this, Jesus didn't give this sermon in 15 to 30 minutes. He gave it for a long period of time. When I get to heaven, I'm going to enjoy some conversations, getting to know what the full meat of this sermon is. So it won't take you very long, and it will prepare you, in a sense, for what we're doing next week as well. And I'm just going to do 16 verses here today. Some preliminary ideas. Why is it called the Sermon on the Mount? Well, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, it says that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and there are different translations that are there. But if you know anything about the geography of Israel, you know, it's probably not a mountain like we're thinking mountain. Like every year, Sherry and I and the kids go to Colorado to ski. And we hit Kansas, you know, which is a terrible state, really. It's just flat, okay? And then it starts to make its way up towards the angle of Colorado. But when you hit Colorado, and one of the first things that you'll see over on the left is Pikes Peak, and then you start entering into Denver, and you get into the mountains like that, and it's amazing. If you've never been there, you should go to the mountains. It's beautiful. So is the ocean, too. Iowa, not so beautiful. Kansas, not so beautiful. Missouri, okay in spots, okay? St. Louis is good, and, you know, I know you guys are from here, and if you go out on Highway 44 and make your way into the Ozarks, that's pretty good. But looking at Israel and looking at a map of Israel, the mountains that we would understand mountains probably wouldn't come there. In fact, some people have done work on this. I haven't done work on this, but some people have done work figuring out where Jesus was when he gave this sermon. And it's most likely on the southern shores of the Sea of Galilee, which are rolling hills. So how in the world did this get the title Sermon on the Mount? And that's just the kind of questions I ask, by the way, okay, when I come to something. These are my kind of questions, okay? Why this title? And I can't change the title. You know, go ahead and try. You know, if you wanted to change this title and teach, you can't change it. It's firmly established. This sermon is called the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if you go back in church history, one of my favorite theologians is Augustine of Hippo. And Augustine of Hippo wrote at around 395, 400, and mentioned in some of his writings, for the first time it seems, the word Sermon on the Mount. The church understood it before Augustine. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is mentioned, for instance, in a work called the Didache. And I can see I'm boring some of you even with this language that's right here. 125. Get into church history and people get glassy-eyed, okay? 125 A.D. was a work called the Didache where they mentioned the Sermon on the Mount, but there was no mention of a mount. There was no mention of a mountain. It seems that it was with Augustine where this takes place. It says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, Jesus came down and stood with them on a level place. And then in Matthew chapter 1, it says that he went up on a mountain. I don't know what your translations are. I didn't look through every single translation. But to me, that seems to be the best case for why it's named that. All right. Enough of the busy work. Let's get into the audience. Who's the audience? And I think you understand that when you read Scripture, that there is an immediate audience in which something is given. And so Matthew, for instance, had an audience in mind that he wanted this gospel to get in the hands of. And it probably was for a Jewish audience and probably for people who did not know Jesus personally. The gospels seem to be catechetical in the sense of They're meant to be instructions on the life of Jesus for people who hadn't seen Jesus. These Gospels were written several decades after Jesus was ascended into heaven. Gospel of Mark is believed to be the earliest Gospel, written in 49 A.D. Gospel of John is believed to be the latest Gospel, written around 95 A.D. And so there is a generation of believers in Jesus who hadn't seen Jesus. And so these Gospels are written for instruction on the life of Jesus, the things that are essential to know about his life. And I say that it's essential to know about his life because I find it interesting that there's only two Gospels that deal with the birth of Jesus. That is Matthew and Luke. Mark and John jump in at his baptism. Now, John goes back to the creation of the world, but eventually makes his way to the baptism. So it's what's essential for them to know about Jesus. That's the immediate context. But we also know that when we read Scripture that the Holy Spirit, who is authoring these texts through the human writer, also has something to say for you and I. And as I mentioned already, when you look at Luke chapter 1, or look at if you look at Matthew chapter 5, that's where we're at. If you look at Luke chapter 6 as well, you'd see this too. It says, seeing the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And I place a lot of emphasis on that word disciple. And I know that some people, I've been working with the sermon for a long time. I've been working with it recently, but it's been, you know, decades that I've been working with the Sermon on the Mount. And I've had people that come up to me and say, you know, Donnie, you're putting too big of an emphasis on that word disciples. And I say, you know what? I don't think I am. I think if you look through the other sermons that Jesus gives, the crowds are gathering, and Jesus gives his sermon. This is the sermon that Jesus identifies his audience. His disciples came to him. And who's a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Jesus. Now, there's this group that constantly hovers around Jesus in the Gospels, and that is the crowd. You know, if you were to read through the Gospels, it says, and the crowd followed him. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, it's the crowds that are there that Jesus is feeding. There's this group that just collectively seems to follow Jesus around as he's going through his public ministry. I sweat all the time too, by the way, if you can't tell. Goes by Jesus through in his public ministry, and it is called the crowd. Okay, now who's in the crowd? Well, there are people who are genuinely believing that Jesus is who he says he is, but then there are those scribes and Pharisees that are in the crowd. There's the unbelievers that are in the crowd. And so when Jesus gives his sermons, he's giving it to the crowds. But this particular sermon, in my opinion, when the word disciple is used, his disciples came to him, he's giving it to disciples. And if you read through it, and if you haven't read through it in a while, and as you read through it again this week, you'll see that the content of the sermon can only be for true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the audience is us, disciples. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and if you count him as Lord and Savior, he's giving the sermon to you. And you have to listen. I mean, we assert the sovereignty and lordship and rule of Christ in our life. I hope you do. Because that's what we're saying when we say, I believe, I trust. And so we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are his audience. And he sits down, he lifts up his eyes, and he shares this content. And it's life-changing content. If you let it. If you let the Spirit, you pray about it. It can be life-changing. You could feel very satisfied about your Christian life right now. And since I haven't spoken with many of you for a long period of time, you probably are. Some of you are very content, perhaps, with your Christian life. But there are things that each one of us knows within our own lives that need to be changed and need to be adjusted. Jesus will speak on those things in this sermon. It's amazing, even in this short writing that we have in these three chapters, the areas that Jesus hits that affect us in our daily walk. How we treat others, how we react to our own spiritual life, how we respect, how we do with judging. I mean, it's just tons of things that Jesus has to share with his disciples that are in here. Now, if you look at the historical setting, why did he give the sermon? You know, his audience is this group of disciples. Why did he give it? Well, I want you to look at Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, keep a finger there in Matthew chapter 5. In Luke chapter 6, if you were to see the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6, you're looking at verse 17 through 49. Okay? That's just a really short summary of the sermon that Luke gives. The two sections of Luke chapter 6 that come immediately before the sermon, in my mind, sets the stage for the sermon. Now, what's happening here? Well, Jesus, probably in his second year of ministry, teaching his disciples revolutionary things, things that are different than what they would have learned in, say, Hebrew school, are walking through a field. And as they're walking through the field, the disciples, on a Sabbath day, as they're walking through the field, the disciples are plucking grain and putting it in their hand, and they're rubbing it in their hands to get the covering off of it, and then they're eating the grain. And there were some Pharisees, and by the way, it seems in the Gospels too that the Pharisees are constantly following Jesus, perhaps trying to figure out a way that they can catch him. We know that some of the Pharisees actually believe Jesus, like Nicodemus, and some other ones, but it seems that there's this constant tension, this constant conflict that is coming between what Jesus is saying and what the religious leaders of the day are doing. Well, as Jesus is walking through the field, his disciples are picking grain and they're eating it. And the Pharisees are upset because they're working on the Sabbath. The very next one, Jesus, on the Sabbath, is healing a man with a withered hand. And he's healing on the Sabbath. And it says here in verse 10, it says, "And after looking around at them, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." And then Jesus gives the sermon. And the sermon deals an awful lot with an understanding of the Old Testament law that's different than the way that people would have received it. The way that first century Israel would have understood the Old Testament law, Jesus changes some of this. And I can't help but think that the reason why he's doing so much with the law is because of what just immediately preceded this. What's the greater harm? Shouldn't he have healed? Well, it's Jesus, and so we're going to all say yes, okay? But shouldn't Jesus have healed that hand? Even if it was on the Sabbath, that's the greater good. And walking through a field, Jesus is teaching and instructing them. They had it wrong. They had created an interpretation. They had created an understanding of the law that just simply wasn't true, and Jesus is going to change it. And so the immediate context of why the sermon is given, I think, is in reaction to the Pharisees who are unbelieving. When it says that they were filled with fury, yeah, they were filled with fury. You read that often within the Gospels, how the Pharisees were filled with fury about Jesus. They're filled with fury now about Jesus, and Jesus is going to give this sermon and say, you know what? I'm the Messiah. You're my followers. Let me show you what it should be like. And there's a whole section of Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 to the end of the chapter that deal with a reinterpretation, a re-understanding in a sense of what that law means. And so that's the immediate historical setting for this sermon. What about the theme of it? Well, as I've mentioned, Jesus has given this to disciples. Jesus has proclaimed and has a group of people that are there that truly believe that he is the Messiah. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I know that there are people that are in the audience that aren't saved. Okay, he's giving it specifically to the disciples, but as I said, there is a crowd that's here. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, it says that seeing the crowds, so there's that group again. So there are people that are in that crowd that don't believe, but he's giving his message tailored to the disciples that are there. So basically, Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm here. I won't always be here. This is how I want my followers to act. This is my expectation. You claim to be a follower of me, this is how I want you to live. And it's not easy. That's one of the things that really irritates me too, by the way, when I talk with people, not you guys, but if I talk with some people, students, for instance, and something tough comes their way, how easy it is for us to be moved. How easy it is for us when things get difficult and things get tough to be moved. Because there's a mentality in some cases that things are supposed to be easy. I came to Jesus Christ. God's supposed to give me everything. Things are supposed to be, you know, all great and wonderful within my life. There's a health and wealth gospel that's out there today. But we have this idea sometimes that because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that bad things can't happen to me. That's just simply not true. If you were to read through the Gospels and see all of the things that happened to Jesus, it wasn't easy for him. And if you read through the Acts of the Apostles and you see what's happening with the Apostles, it's not easy for them either. And we're going to come to a passage here with the Beatitudes that talk about blessed are the peacemakers. They're going to be persecuted. There was persecution that ravaged the church for the first 200, 300 years. It took them 300 years to finally come up with a statement saying that Jesus was God. The Council of Nicaea in 325. The statement comes out and says Jesus was fully God of fully God. Why did they have to make that statement in 325 of all things? It took them 300 years to make that statement. A guy named Arius was teaching that Jesus had a beginning, that Jesus wasn't eternal, that he began his life, his essence began with the birth that Mary had out of the womb. God made him his son. But he had a beginning. And when they met in the Council of Nicaea, believe it or not, the majority of those that met believed Arius. It took them 325 years to come up with a statement saying that Jesus was fully God of fully God. There wasn't a part of God that Jesus didn't possess. Why did it take them so long? Because they were persecuted. It's not an easy life that they had back then as a believer. And it's not an easy life that we should expect for ourselves as believers today. And Jesus is saying, this is what I expect. And it's a difficult thing that he expects. And we don't have time. You know, I have a five-part message that I give on the sermon. We don't have time to go through all 5 weeks. In fact, I think it took me 7 weeks at Fenton to go through it. They had me scheduled for 5, but as you can, I may not even get to the verse. I will though, but that's just the way that I am. I ramble. Okay, I'm a rambler. I ramble in class too. I call them bunny trails, and students know that they can get me off on these bunny trails. And when I get off on the bunny trail, they don't have to write and they don't have to pay attention to me. They just ask questions. And so hopefully we'll get into the content here. But it's I have a 5-part message on this, and we could go longer. There, people who have studied this sermon and have really devoted themselves to it, you could spend a semester, you could spend your life learning from this. And I just really hope and pray, it's my prayer, even as I was driving here this morning and throughout this week, that this is something that we take to heart and take to heart what John Stott was saying, which is that, you know, it's one of the least obeyed. Yeah, it's one of the most poignant things that Jesus has to say, but it's the least obeyed and least heeded. And I hope that is not an indictment upon us here. I hope it's something that we will listen to as we go through. All right, let's get into it. Let's get into the substance of this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, and I'll read the first 16 verses. So even if we don't get to all of it, at least I've read it. And the Spirit might work with you more in what I don't share than what I do share. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." These are known as the Beatitudes, the first part of this. There's 8 of them that are listed here. Beatitudes. I'm personally dissatisfied with the way that it's translated as blessed. Blessed are those. It just seems like it's a blessing. And that's the way most people, if you were to pick a commentary off of a shelf on Matthew's Gospel and pull it off the shelf and open it up to Matthew chapter 5 and you were to try to figure out what was being said here, when you come to the word blessed, most people say that it's blessed. That it just simply means blessed is the person. That's so passive. Blessed. Because you do these things. I think Jesus had something more vigorous in mind. I like the idea of approved. It's an active idea. If you do it, you're approved. If you don't do it, you're not approved. That's the idea that Jesus is saying with these Beatitudes. And just if you say, blessed is the person that's right here, there's an approval that Jesus has. There's an approval that God gives to us for doing these things. If you were to go through this list and do a spiritual inventory, make that list of all these 8 things here, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who meek, and you start clicking off there which ones you have and which ones you don't have, that's the beginning. That's what Jesus hits his audience with. Hits them with a spiritual inventory. Click it off here. See if you have these things. If you don't have them, approved are you if you do. Be active in getting them. And so let's go through some of these. Let's go through what Jesus has to say to you and I here. The first one is, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Greek word there for poor actually means beggar. If you think about what Jesus is saying, it's not that you have no spirit. You know that there are some people who are rich in spirit and there are some people who are poor in spirit. It's not saying that. It's this idea that we recognize how deficient we are in our spiritual lives, that we can't do anything unless God helps us. That's poor in spirit. It's recognizing our condition. It's recognizing our spiritual aptitude. It's recognizing where we stand and that we can do absolutely nothing if God isn't involved in it. It's not abject humility. Some people have said that. You know, that's just basically being humble. That blessed are those who are poor in spirit. I don't agree that it's... I think it is talking about humility. That's being part of what it is to be poor in spirit. But it misses the point if you say that all it is here is that blessed are those who are humble. You know, there are people that can put on an outward shell of humility, you know. I don't know if you're one of them, one of those people, but there are some people that do put on an outward shell of humility. They say, look at me, I'm humble. People look at me, hey, that person's humble. But they have absolutely no humility in their heart. Listen to this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his series on studies on the Sermon on the Mount, in his first volume, he says this about a guy that he met at he went to a train station. He was going to speak at a church, and a deacon came out to meet him at the train station. And he was going to speak there. He says, so this guy, ripping the bag out of his hand, stated this: you know, I'm a mere nobody. A very unimportant man. Really, I don't count. I'm not a great man in the church. I'm just one of those men who carries the bag of the minister. Dr. Jones observed later, quote, he was so anxious to prove that he was humble that he was poor in spirit. Yet by his anxiety to make it known, he was denying the very thing he was trying to establish. Ulrich Heap, the man who thus, as it were, glorifies in his poverty of spirit and thereby proves he is not humble. That's not what we're talking about when Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. It's recognizing that we are so poor in our humanity. We are so pure in our human nature that we cannot understand spiritual things. We cannot pursue spiritual things if God is not involved in the process. Blessed are you if you understand that. Blessed are you if you take that to heart. Because it's with the poor of spirit then, recognizing our position before God, that we are in a sense infused with God's strength and power. Holy Spirit's in us, we know, permanently indwelling us, but there are times that we receive this extra boost. It's called sanctification, progressive sanctification in our lives. It's recognizing that. And that's what Jesus is saying with this first one. There's a passage in Luke chapter 18 that I was going to go to. I'm not going to go there, but you guys are familiar with it. The Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple to pray. And you got this Pharisee who really feels good about himself. He's a Pharisee, after all. You know, he's been through schooling, knows the law, he observes the law, he's doing what God in his mind, he's doing exactly what God says. He walks into the temple to pray, and he stands right in the middle, lifts his head, it says in the text, lifts his head up to heaven and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. And it was the tax collector. You know, not a very liked group of people in that day and age. They were collecting money for Rome. And this tax collector comes into the temple to pray, and he's in a dark corner. And he's lowering his head. He can't even look up. And he's in the recesses, in the shadows. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me. God says, I tell you the truth, that guy had mercy. The guy who stood in the middle thinking that he was doing great and everything that he was supposed to, not a thing. Sometimes we have that cavalier attitude, I think, about our spiritual life, that we, in a sense, act like a Pharisee. Coming to church or going to these other groups, sometimes we act like this because we're not poor in spirit. We have to move on. There's more to say on that, but we have to move on. The next one says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, it's kind of a paradox talking about mourning and comfort. I have an aunt on my mom's side who recently passed away, and I was asked to go and do the funeral. It was a tough funeral. She had been going through cancer for some time. She had rheumatoid arthritis. She was debilitated. Right before she lost her ability to reason and think, Bill Gilo brought that to my mind when he was talking about his mom. Yeah, that was in it. Before she did it, she accepted the Lord as Savior. And so I was able to go into that particular funeral and give a very positive, I know where my Aunt Cheryl is, that was there. But when you looked out over the, there's mourning that's there. When Jesus talks here, and, you know, trust me when I say that people have come up to me and said, you just don't have it right, okay? That's all right. I'm going to give it to you anyway, because I do think that this is the way to understand this. Is that I don't think that it has in mind this that because you mourn over the death of someone, or because you have this mournful spirit within you, that makes you someone who's going to be comforted. I've done a lot of study with the early brethren. In fact, I taught a course on this called The History of the Brethren when I was at Emmaus. And I've gone through some of the primary source writings. I've read through some of the believers that started in the assemblies for the first 20 years or so. And there was this lady who wasn't from the Brethren. This is a primary source writing, okay? She was writing on this. She was visiting an assembly. And when she walked into the assembly, people were wearing gray. Nobody was smiling. That was what she said. There's no happiness here. Everybody just seems so straight-faced and so grim. Charles Spurgeon says that when he noticed that there are a few preachers that he came that, quote, appeared to have their neckties tied around their soul. You know? Appeared to have their neckties tied around their soul, because they had this idea that you can't be happy. You can't be, you've got to have this spirit about you that's, you know, grim and somber and such. And almost in a sense that you're mourning. You know, mourning the way that things are, and you can't just enjoy this. I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. I don't think that's the way that we're supposed to react to this. But blessed are those who mourn. This is my idea of it. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says, woeful man that I am, I'm the chief of sinners because I do the very thing I don't want to do. And he understands that even though he's come to Christ, even though he's made that leap, and he is this great leader of the church, and he's come to Christ. He understands that he is still susceptible to the sin that plagues him. And he mourns after that. And I have this idea in my mind that what Jesus is saying to his disciples, and what he's saying to you and I is that we need to mourn for our sin. We need to mourn that we cannot be perfect, that we cannot... He gives us the tools, I know, okay, and I know that somebody's going to come up to me afterwards and say, well, you know, God has given us the tools to be perfect, but I'll tell you what, not one of you here is, okay? And so, hypothetically, or practically, or theologically, or whatever, I know what that means, but in the practical outlying of our lives, we don't do it. And so we need to mourn. We need to mourn for the sins that we commit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's when we begin to realize that we can't do it in our power. That's when we begin to realize that, it, again, like the poor in spirit, that the only way that we can even pursue these things that Jesus is saying is through the Spirit. And through understanding where our position is in this, that we are dependent. And I think that is a key to the sermon, by the way, this idea of dependency upon God for the things that we get within our lives. There's a lot to say on that one, too. Blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. When have you ever read church history and found a meek person inheriting the earth, by the way? Alexander the Great, was he a meek guy? Julius Caesar, was he a meek guy? You know, that almost seems to fly in the face of the way that humanity has come about in civilizations. You know, they're blessed are the powerful. They're the ones that are going to inherit the earth. Meekness here, when Jesus is talking on meekness, is not talking in a sense of timidity or cowardness or weakness. Some people, when you hear that the person is meek, they have that under, they can just be walked over, you know, like a rug. You know, you can just bowl over them with your voice, you know. And to be honest, you know, I've had students that are like that in class, you know, where I know that if I am forceful enough with them, I can get them to do anything, you know, because you can just walk right over them, you know. And that's not the idea of meekness here. I don't believe anywhere that Jesus says that we're supposed to be rugs to be trampled over and walked on. But a meek spirit, John Wycliffe put it this way, blessed be the mild man. Someone who's temperate. Someone who's not given to anger. Someone who's not, John Wycliffe says, blessed be the mild man. And that's the spirit. It's nothing brash, nothing dominating about a meek person. they will inherit the earth. I'm going to pass over verse 6, because if I don't get to it today, I'm going to start there next week. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. I don't need to explain this very much. We've received mercy. Every single one of us who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, every single one of us has received mercy. God expects us to reciprocate in anything that we do. We're supposed to be merciful to others. And I could go on. There's a passage I was going to take you to where, the rich man who gave leniency on a person who owed him money. I don't know if you remember that particular story where there was a rich ruler who, this one servant of his owed him a lot of money and he was going to throw him into prison. The guy begged for mercy, he gave mercy. And then that guy went out and threw another guy in prison. That's an example of what we're not supposed to do. We've been shown mercy, and God and Jesus expects us to reciprocate, to be merciful people. It says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. I don't have to say this, you guys know this. Jesus had an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament, used it throughout, when we read through the Gospels and such. I can't help but think that he had in mind Psalm chapter 24 and verse 3, where the psalmist says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Purity is a frame of mind. It's an intentional frame of mind because I'll tell you, there's ways in which in this world we can get defiled pretty easily. Whether it be driving down a road and seeing a sign, television thumbing through, it's very easy, internet, it's very easy to get polluted. It's very easy to get defiled. Purity involves, in my mind, in estimation, a single-minded purpose that we keep ourselves pure and clean at all costs in our spiritual lives. And that takes effort. Dr. Dave, who was a teacher at Emmaus, Nikki, you might remember this, a story that he used to share within our class. I think he shared it in every class. He was at a conference in Las Vegas one time. And when he was at this conference, he was getting into an elevator, and there's this girl that was walking in. He said, a very beautiful woman that was walking in with a red dress on. He knew that she was beautiful. She looked at him and said, here's my room key. He said, before that door shut, he said, he was bolting. He was running. And he said, because I knew what was in me. I knew what was in me. He said, I had to pursue purity. And he was encouraging students to pursue that same thing. It's just like Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Fleeing situations at times. I really believe that too. Flee those situations. Turn off the television. Don't drive. No, I'm kidding. don't watch television. No. Actively pursue this. It's a single-minded purpose that you're going to say to yourself, I'm going to be pure in all instances. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. One of the things that you'll read as you go through this second half of Matthew 5 is that Jesus has this turn-the-cheek policy when it comes to violence. I'll let you figure out what that means. Jesus says, when someone comes up to you and strikes you, turn the other cheek. If he asks you for your cloak, walk with you, walk an extra mile. I think Jesus is teaching his disciples to be nonviolent. And this is another idea, another example of that early on before he gets to that section saying that we're supposed to be peaceful people in our personal lives. In our lives with others, we're supposed to be peaceful. I'm going to end here just because I could go to verse 6 and go on. I'll encourage you to read the salt and light portion of this. I was hoping to get to it, but I do want to start next week. I'm going to start with verse 6, and I'll tell you why, because I think it's the theme, the thesis statement to the whole sermon. And if we understand what that is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Think about that for a moment. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'll encourage you as you're reading through the sermon this week to think about that. Are you the type of believer right now that actually at this point in time in 2012 has a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? I tell you, this is the type of stuff that can change you if you let it. And I would ask you, part of the homework assignment of reading the Sermon on the Mount is to spend time in prayer alone and ask God to do that. that ask God to change those things that you see in your life. And God does that. Now, I'll tell you what, you may not like the results sometimes. You know, sometimes we just think, you're not going to, sometimes when God changes us, we don't like it. I'll tell you what, I know exactly how God should answer my prayers. I do. But he doesn't always do it. When I pray for something, I know exactly how God should respond. But he doesn't do it. He will respond, though, because we know in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, God works all things together for good for those who love him. Even though it's unexpected, and even though it may be difficult, and even though the change that God will do in your life, you may not particularly like it as you're going through it, it's the best possible thing for you as you're going through it. Because God says that he has good, only good in mind for those who love him. And so you may not expect it. And I caution students and I caution people all the time. Listen, when you pray something like this, you have to be prepared for God to change if you really mean it. And you may not like the course that you're going to go through. But at the end, you're going to be that person that you asked God to change you into. And so I encourage you to do that too as you're reading through the sermon, to see if there's something that needs to be changed in your life, whether it be one of these Beatitudes or something else that you read there. And God, I think, through the Spirit will do it. That's what Jesus wants his disciples to do. That's what he's preaching here. That's what he wants us to understand. So we'll get more, and we'll do verse 6, and I'll figure out if I'm going to do chapter 6 or chapter 7 when we get together next Sunday, but I look forward to meeting with you. Do I close in prayer? Is that what I do? Okay. All right. We play music, so. Father, thank you so much for the time that we spent this morning together as brothers and sisters, remembering our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Father, that's why we do what we do. Because you've touched us. You've come through your Spirit and miraculously, in fact, with each one of us, drawn us out of our sin and have brought us into your family. And we just can't thank you enough for that, Father. We don't know what it was that we did that deserved it, but and for some reason you desire these relationships with us. So convenient at times, Father, to just ignore our spiritual lives now. We're saved, we know we're going to heaven. You know, what does it really matter what I do? What does it really matter what I say? You know, people don't watch, people don't listen. You know, you're not there looking and listening. Sometimes we think these things, Father. But we see in your word that you have a high demand for us in our lives. You have a high standard of living that you have for your disciples. We confess to you, Father, that we don't have this in our lives. We confess to you that there are areas in our lives that are not given over to you. Thoughts that we have, feelings that we have, so many issues, Father, that we can share with Paul this idea that we do the very thing we wish not to do. Father, it takes purpose. It takes intentionality for us to make those changes. It just doesn't happen from us sitting back and asking you to do it. When we ask you to do it, Father, there are things that you expect us to do in response. And so I ask, Father, that you'd help us as we continue to look through this sermon and perhaps some of the things that were shared today, perhaps some of the things that will be read in private, that your Spirit will work, move, mold, change, cause us to repent of some of the things that we have in our lives that are not true to you. Father, help us as we try to live this life the way that you want us to live it, as we look forward to the time that we will be with you in heaven and not have to worry about these things again. Part us with your blessing, Father. Give each of us a safety home as we're with our families and such. But help us to remember you and be thankful at all times for what Jesus has done. We pray this in Jesus' name.